This is the 23rd in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the 7th in our sub-series on biblical reprobation. We've come to the middle of the chapter, in essence, chapter 9 of Romans, and a climax to his argument, which began with the presentation of the principle of selection with regard to Israel. In my view, the most important section of this chapter with regard to determining the degree of God's activity and condemnation is Paul's presentation of God's work as a potter. Although I believe we've already seen that the text teaches sovereign reprobation, not judicial, but sovereign reprobation with regard to salvation. Thomas Schreiner, in his very fine book, his very fine commentary on Romans, said something I think is very striking. He says, some of the most important of all of Paul's writings are found in these verses, Romans 9, 20 through 24, some of the most important of all of Paul's writings. So Paul, whom many consider to be the greatest theologian of all time, writing so many important things in the New Testament, found in the New Testament, of all of those, perhaps these words can be considered some of the most important. In a sense, they take us the deepest into God's purposes with regard to election and reprobation. Here are those verses, Romans 9, 12 through 24. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Literally, Paul's words are much stronger than this, and if I were translating it, allowed to translate it in a biting or very incisive translation, which is called for here, I translate these words at the beginning of verse 20. Hey man, who do you think you are, you backtalker to God? Hey man, who do you think you are, you backtalker to God? And he's replying to a questioner who had said, God makes people robots if he hardens them and they can't respond. So his initial response, and he really does not explain very much except to vindicate God, he says, who do you think you are, you backtalker to God? Very forceful. He's not being insolent. He is very, very strong in his condemnation of such a person who would ask this kind of question. So, hey man, who do you think you are, you backtalker to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? So you're talking back to God and putting yourself in the place of piece of pottery that's destined for destruction. You're saying, you don't have a right to do this. You don't have a right to do this. And Paul says, you're a backtalker. You're insolent. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, and this begins a question that he never answers because the answer is obvious. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Notice the binary description in verses 22 and 23. 22 is negative. Wrath, power, objects of wrath prepared for destruction. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? So those are the two sides of election and reprobation, with reprobation first here. And then finally, even us, the recipients of glory, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I want to point out eight things from this text that are key to our understanding of what Paul is saying here. First of all, any objections to strong statements about God's sovereign reprobation are out of place for created beings. If you're objecting to God's hardening of hearts, either for regarding actions in life or for reprobation, then that kind of objection is out of place. It's back-talking to God. It cannot be imagined that pots would criticize the craftsman who made them. For a human being to do so, to so object, is to talk back to God. Second thing to notice, God is a sovereign potter, determining the future of all that he creates. He has the right or authority. The King James has, he has the power to make of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes. That's not what Paul is saying. He has the right or the authority to do that. The third point about these verses, God's electing and reprobating work, Jacob and Esau, the two sides, is illustrated by the two directions from one lump. So again, does not the potter have the authority to make out of the same lump? So he starts with one lump. What's the lump? God starts with, well, you have the two men, Jacob and Esau. They were unified in the sense of having one father and a shared childhood. They were, for them at least, for the two that are being two individuals here, they were one lump before they were Jacob and Esau. God starts with one lump and makes two lumps, two pieces of pottery, as it were, one for salvation and one for reprobation. This argues both for double predestination and equal ultimacy. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, points out that the potter makes both types of vessels and also actively determines the course of existence of both kinds of vessels. Two pieces of pottery from one lump, and each piece of pottery has a destiny attached to it. Raymond is correctly arguing for double predestination and especially for equal ultimacy. Here's Raymond. Paul teaches here that the potter sovereignly makes both kinds of vessels, and that he makes both out of the same lump of clay. The metaphor would suggest that the determination of a given vessel's nature and purpose, whether for noble or for common use, is the potter's sovereign right, apart from any consideration of the clay's prior condition. So think of Jacob and Esau before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. No reference to their prior condition. This suggests, in turn, that God sovereignly determined, says Raymond, the number, nature, and purpose of both the elect and non-elect in order to accomplish his own holy ends, apart from a consideration of any prior condition which may or may not have been resident within them. Again, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good, Jacob's side, or bad, Esau's side. Recall that the moderate Calvinist, Raymond's a high Calvinist, recall that the moderate Calvinist says that logically God performs, that is, in eternity past, the operations of selection and deselection on beings that he sees as already fallen. Under this view, the lump would have to represent humanity already envisioned by God as fallen. We've got to explain this lump somehow. Where does the lump enter the picture? Moderate Calvinist, the lump is fallen humanity, and then God goes in two directions. But here's what Raymond says about this. If this were the case, God would only need to make one kind of vessel from the lump. They're both sinful already, right? And both eligible for condemnation. The vessels for noble use. He would not need to make the vessels for common use. They'd already be represented by the stock in the sinful lump. As it is, the metaphor expressly affirms that the potter makes both kinds of vessels from that one lump, suggesting that the lump has no particular character beforehand, good or bad, which would necessarily determine the potter moving toward a given vessel's creation for one kind of use or the other. So I think that the lump is, in God's plan, humanity as a whole. He envisions he's going to make these things that are human beings, and then out of that feature of his plan, logically speaking, not that there are time steps in God's thinking and planning, but logically create humanity then create them in two different types. Raymond's words show the connection between the potter metaphor and Jacob and Esau. Both involve sovereign acts of God without reference to human merit or activity. Here's Moo again about the single lump. Paul is asserting God's right to make from the mass of humanity, that's the lump, some persons who are destined to inherit salvation and others who are destined for wrath and condemnation. And I want you to remember the high Calvinist gardener who starts at the very, very beginning with A and B, tomato plants. I'm going to plant plants, that's the lump. And then he differentiates into plant A and plant B with their destinies attached to them. The first verb describing the direction of the two kinds of vessels is passive. These vessels are prepared for destruction. Prepared is passive, right? It's in English and it's in the Greek, that's in the Greek text. Some have looked at this and said, since it is passive in form, then God was passive with regard to these negative vessels. And they do that to avoid God's sovereign hardening. So, according to that view, and that's the moderate Calvinist view, what if God, choosing to show his wrath, make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared, but God didn't do that, for destruction? Of course, that doesn't fit with what we've seen about Pharaoh and the question that follows that, and God, Paul's condemnation of the backtalker. Well, this view that God didn't directly harden the reprobate cannot hold water for several reasons. First of all, grammatically and therefore theologically, the text does not say God's passive. It says the vessels are passive, not the one who prepares the vessels. Secondly, some agent had to prepare the vessels for destruction. They certainly could not and would not prepare themselves for destruction. Who in his right mind would say, I want to prepare myself for eternal separation from God? Although that's what the evil heart ends up doing. Third, I'm aware that the verb form here can be translated, prepare themselves for destruction. But that kind of use of that particular kind of verb type, and it's called a middle verb in ancient Greek, that's very seldom used in the New Testament, and it would violate the parallel between Jacob and Esau, once again, and the two kinds of vessels. Jacob and Esau didn't do anything. Esau didn't prepare himself for loss before God. And a fourth reason why this view that the vessels were not prepared by God for destruction, is that the second steps in reprobation and election are found in the parallel phrases, prepared for destruction, he prepared in advance for glory. The fact that they're parallel argues for God being equally involved with both of them. We have to conclude from the context that no one but God could do the preparing. Here's what Calvin says about this in his commentary on Romans. Though in the second clause he asserts more expressly that it's God who does the preparing the elect for glory, as he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels prepared for destruction, there's yet no doubt that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. So God was equally involved in preparing both vessels, against the argument of those who would say God prepared one for glory, but the other one he let go, let him prepare himself for eternal loss. Here's what Moo says about this. Paul considers the vessels on whom God's wrath rests as prepared by God himself for eternal condemnation. And of course, at this point, we are stating Paul's words in terms that are very offensive to many, to say that God himself prepared individuals for eternal condemnation is offensive to many and something that they simply can't accept. And yet, this is what Paul is saying here. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, concludes concerning the need for careful examination of the text. If you look carefully at the text, Schreiner says, you have to do that in order to come out with the right understanding. One cannot by exegetical means, exegesis is interpreting the text. You can't by any means of interpreting the text rescue God from willing the fate of the vessels of wrath. And of course, this is just like Pharaoh and the second question in the passage, which correctly interprets Paul to be meaning God did the hardening. Here's what Pink says about this. So Moo and Schreiner and Pink. The usual explanation which is given of these words is that the vessels of wrath fit themselves to destruction. That is, they fit themselves by virtue of their wickedness. And it's argued there's no need for God to fit them to destruction because they're already fitted by their own depravity. Again, an attempt to escape God's sovereign assigning of loss to the reprobate. Now, if by destruction, the word destruction, we understand punishment, it's perfectly true that the non-elect do fit themselves for everyone will be judged according to his works. And further, we freely grant that subjectively the non-elect do fit themselves for destruction. But the point to be decided is this what the apostle is here referring to? And without hesitation, we reply, it is not. Go back to verses 11 through 13. Did Esau fit himself to be an object of God's hatred? No. Remember, he pleaded with God to bless him. No. Or was he not such before he was born? Well, it's before. And again, did Pharaoh fit himself for destruction? Or did not God harden his heart before the plagues were sent upon Egypt in Exodus 4:21, assigns the responsibility for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to God. Pink's point at the end of this last quote underscores the fact that the figure of the potter is parallel to what Paul has said about Jacob and Esau and about Pharaoh. It was God who unconditionally determined the negative direction of Esau and of Pharaoh. And in the case of Pharaoh, it was God who did the hardening. Again, as Raymond does, Pink is saying that Romans 9 teaches both double predestination and equal ultimacy. Schreiner's right. If we look at these verses carefully, this is where we have to end up. Fourth key feature of these verses, remember that reprobation, as election does, contains two steps, selection and association of individuals with the future. So here in the potter figure, we have both steps. God makes two kinds of pottery, and he prepares both vessels, one for destruction, the other for glory. This is equal ultimacy. Strongly supports the position of the high Calvinist. Now, some writers assert that Calvin did not teach equal ultimacy. And this would be moderate Calvinists criticizing high Calvinists. Oh, this isn't Calvinistic. Calvin didn't teach this. But I think the following quote shows that he did, and it's from his commentary on Romans on this passage. There are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end, that they might be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. So made and formed for the end of judgment. And then here's another quote from Calvin from his Institutes that shows the same perspective. Calvin says, not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. That is with regards to God, with regard to God's plan for creating them. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of those ends. So that's one lump, two pieces, two things from the lump. So one thing that he creates is for the end of blessing, the other one that he creates for the end of eternal loss. And in that, Calvin says, we would say he's predestinated either to life or to death. A fifth key feature of these verses, Paul mentions the objects of his wrath fitted for destruction first. Why is that? Because the questioner objects to God's work of reprobation, not his blessing of Esau, of Jacob. And because reprobation is the main topic in the chapter. That is, why are some not saved? It's about reprobation. A sixth key feature, the negative vessels have destruction as their destiny. What's that? Well, this is the future that's attached to the deselection or the selection for loss. Moo points out that the word translated destruction is always used by Paul with reference to final condemnation. And he gives a number of, in his commentary on page 607, he gives a number of verses where this is used. The eternal fate of the individual. So the future of the one lump is eternal loss. A seventh feature of these verses, God is glorified through his plan that includes reprobation. Notice, again, God's purpose is found in the text. What if God? This question that Paul never answers, because the answer is obvious. It is really a theodicy, a justification of God, stated as a question whose answer is obvious. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he had prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Paul ends up in this question essentially saying, praise God for reprobation, because it shows the degree of blessing that the saved received. So this text tells us not only what God did in the shaping of the vessels, but why he did it. And as Paul states that, it's a justification for God. It's a justification of reprobation. Reprobation turns out to be something that honors God. And most Christians fail to understand that. God chose and shaped the condemnation of the reprobate in order to accomplish four things. Number one, to show his wrath, his anger against sin. Secondly, is shaping the condemnation of the reprobate reveals his power. He can do sovereignly whatever he wants to determine the future of those who are in rebellion against him. And third, God's shaping that from the one lump, those who are destined for destruction, shows his patience. This is very interesting. For God to allow sin to continue without judging it immediately is a demonstration of his patience. The Arminian and Amaraldians, the four-point Calvinists, they would say that God loves everyone, and so he loves the non-elect, the reprobate, the vessels prepared for destruction. According to this unbiblical view, we'll treat it more at length in the future, the fact that God extends time for the reprobate to live and experience life is testimony, according to them, of God's love for all mankind. God loves everyone and is allowing the calendar to go on, allowing time to go on, that they might repent, come to Christ. He really wants everybody to come. Allow time to go on. But please notice that there is nothing like this in this passage. In fact, Paul says the opposite. God's outlook toward the reprobate here is completely negative. He's putting up with their condition, all the while carrying out his plan for their destruction. In context, Paul's words in verse 22 strongly disprove the view that God loves everyone and wants everybody to come to condemnation. He's prepared for some for destruction, and as time plays out, glory is brought to him by the election of some, and he is even glorified by the destruction of the ones whose destruction he planned. And a fourth thing to notice here, to make the riches of his glory known to believers is one of God's purposes here. Riches of his glory. Here's Schreiner. The stunning element in this verse is its relation to verse 22. That is, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Well, the stunning element of this is its relation to the preceding verse, where God's intention in making vessels of wrath and tolerating them was so that he could manifest his powerful wrath in the day of judgment. So wrath, powerful wrath for the reprobate. For the others, mercy. Now verse 23 informs us that the display of this wrath has a larger purpose. When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient, and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same thing, then they appreciate in a deeper way the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished upon them. The mercy of God's glory is set forth in clarity against the backdrop of his wrath. Background is wrath. Glory of his mercy shines in front of that. Thereby, Schreiner says, God displays the full range of his attributes, both his powerful wrath and the sunshine of his mercy. The mercy of God would not be impressed on the consciousness of human beings apart from the exercise of God's wrath. Just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of spring after one has experienced the cold blast of winter. This connects with something that is not directly found here in Romans 9, or with regard to reprobation, but there are so many people who avoid talking about sin with regard to salvation. I see many, many ads on television by Christian leaders and pastors talking about the difficult times that we're in today. And they'll say, you're probably confused and wondering what you should do, and you lack peace, and you're disturbed by the things that are going around you. Come to Christ and you can have peace. Well, why do we have peace? We have peace because of sin being forgiven at the cross for the elect. If you are one of the elect, you will come to a gospel presentation. But leaving sin out of the picture erases the kind of thing that this passage is talking about. you'll appreciate Christ more if you know that sin deserves terrible condemnation. You'll appreciate God's grace and mercy more, a lot more, if you understand that you were rescued from something that has a terrible future. Moo says about God's patience here, the purpose of God's patience here would be to allow the rebellion of his creation to gain force and intensity so that his subsequent victory is all the more glorious, and also, and perhaps primarily, to give opportunity for him to bestow his mercy on those whom he has chosen for his own. Well, I would say the elect are supposed to learn from the doctrine of reprobation that God has been gracious in saving them. Who am I to object to a doctrine and a text that shows this kind of glorification of God? So Paul is saying, among other things, if you object to God's sovereign work of reprobation, you're missing the point that God is glorifying himself through this. And then the eighth and final thing, everyone deserves reprobation because of sin. Verse 29, after this conclusion, Paul says this, it's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. Paul is amazed that God would save anyone. So we've seen in Romans 9 that Paul teaches double predestination, and that is sovereign selection for both blessing and non-blessing. This disproves what the Amiraldi and the four-point Calvinist says, and that God essentially ignores the reprobate. The chapter also teaches equal ultimacy, his active assigning of the future of the reprobate as well as the elect and his sovereign assignment of condemnation. This supports the position of the high Calvinist. God does far more than assign judgment because people are sinners. He shapes two complete destinies without reference to any future acts by individuals. Some might say that we cannot build doctrines this significant on one passage, Romans 9. But we've gone through this passage very, very carefully, following Paul's logic and his argumentation as he deals with Jacob, Esau, and Pharaoh. Paul bases his teaching on this Old Testament historical material. And I would ask someone who objects to the conclusions that we've come to review all the examples of sovereign hardening that we gave earlier in this study. In particular, we would note Joshua chapter 11 and verse 20. For it was God himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. In this verse, we learn that God actively and sovereignly hardened the hearts of Gentiles with the purpose of destroying them. And I agree with Pink, who said, what could be plainer than this? Since Romans 9 says that God is glorified by doing things the way he does, I have to conclude that God is glorified by double predestination and equal ultimacy. We'll stop at this point and start with our answers from Scripture to common objections to double predestination and equal ultimacy. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that is so beautiful in concluding that you glorify yourself in all that you do and glorify yourself in reprobation and selection for eternal blessing. These are difficult doctrines, but help us, Heavenly Father, to see how you are honored and glorified if we enter into Paul's thinking the way he intended it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three questions for Wednesday 34, 35, and 36.